Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, a difficult passage of Scripture. And one of the things, as I've said before about preaching through a book, you're forced to deal with them when they come your way there. And it's about Melchizedek, and we don't know for certain who his identity is. We'll look at some possibilities in a little bit, but not spend too much time on that. But we've been looking, as we've gone through the first six chapters, we saw a chapter having to do with the high priest of the Old Testament, and then we saw a chapter having to do with Jesus, who is our high priest, and now we come to Melchizedek, who also was a priest. And as we look at this chapter this morning, we're going to look at the preeminence of Melchizedek. By the way, his name is sometimes spelled with a Z in the middle and sometimes with an S, so you might see it depending on the publisher of your Bible there. It could be either way. The priesthood of Levi, and of course Melchizedek's was a different priesthood, as we'll see. And then the payment of tithes, we saw some of that in the scripture we read earlier. And then the perfection of grace as compared to the law. And then the permanence of Christ's priesthood, because all of this is pointing to Christ, who is our high priest. So let's pray and we'll look at the chapter having to do with Melchizedek. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it never goes out of relevance to us, that your Word is always for us today. It is an eternal Word. And Father, help us to be good students of your Word. Help us to rightly divide the Word of truth. Lord, that we might be workmen who are not ashamed. Lord, that we might have an answer that we can give to those who ask. And Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit himself is our guide into truth. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and enlighten our hearts, give us understanding of how we might give application to our lives from this chapter having to do with Melchizedek. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. As we look, first of all, at the preeminence of Melchizedek, we see, first of all, and we're not going verse by verse in this chapter, we're going to move around a little bit. There, starting at verse 7, and we read the first 8 verses, it says, "And without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." And so this is Abraham. So Melchizedek is better than Abraham. Now, we have said several times as we've been going through this book that the theme of the book of Hebrews is better. And so we see so many things that are better with Christ than were in the old priesthood there. And so we see here that Melchizedek is better than Abraham, who is the father of the Jews. He's the founder of Judaism, and yet Melchizedek is better. Outside of the book of Hebrews, there are only 2 references in the Bible to Melchizedek, and one is in Genesis chapter 14. And in our evening services, we're going through Genesis, and tonight we're in Genesis 9, so it'll be a few chapters yet, and we will see Melchizedek again briefly in Genesis 14. But then in Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever, talking of Christ after the order of Melchizedek here. And so we see indeed that he is higher than Abraham was. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 7. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And so he was great. Now we know that Christ is greater. He's greater than all. But here we see this man Melchizedek, and we wonder, who is this man? Because we're going to see some things about him a little bit later, but there's a question about who he is. And there are different theories about who he is. And there's evidence, there are primarily three that I'll share with you just briefly, and we'll move on. One is that this is a Christophany. We use the word theophany to refer to an appearance of God in the Old Testament, like at the burning bush. We use the term Christophany to refer to an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before he was incarnate, before he was in flesh. And so some believe that this was an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. We'll see a proof of that in this chapter, and then we'll see one of the reasons why people reject that. Other people think that this is another name for Seth. And Seth, as we saw, the son of Adam there, and then that this is that he's come back or whatever. There are different views. Another third view, and there are others, but those are the primary ones. This was a Canaanite king, because it talks about coming back from the slaughter of the kings, and here was a Canaanite who was worshiping God, which would have been kind of unusual for those days, because the Canaanites, as we saw from Genesis, where Canaan received the curse from Noah there. And so my own personal opinion, for what it's worth, I think it was a Christophany. I think this is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament that meets Abraham here. He is called in verse 2, and this is part of the strongest evidence for this. He's a Lord. He is King of Salem. All of you are no doubt are familiar with the Hebrew word shalom, and that's how we get the word Salem or Jerusalem, and that's the greeting that they would often use, shalom, peace. And here is the King of Salem or Jerusalem, and we know that Jesus is king. And also the name Melchizedek means, as it says in verse 2, by interpretation. In other words, the Hebrew word Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And we know that Jesus is the only righteous one, and he is the King of Righteousness. And then he's also called the King of Peace, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And so when you look at this verse, it seems pretty clearly that this is a reference to Christ, who had appeared to Abraham. And of course, Abraham gave tithes to him. But the evidence against this view is in verse 3, where it says, made like unto. And that little phrase, like unto, if he's like unto the Son of God, then he can't be the Son of God. He's being compared to him, so they must not be the same one. But in verse 3, he goes on to say he's without father and without mother. And in other words, some people would say that there is no record of it. And that's true. There's no record of his father or his mother. There's no record of any descendants there. He doesn't have the kingly pedigree that a king would normally have, because as you read through the Gospels, the New Testament, it starts out with a genealogy. And it shows the heritage there, except for the book of Mark. But Mark presents Jesus as a servant. And so no one really cares about the genealogy of a servant. And so here there's no descent. And then verse 3, it also says, he is without beginning and without end there. And those things seem to me to point to Christ there. But this could mean that there's just no record of it. God could have brought in this man, Melchizedek, who could have been a king from the area there and could have not revealed anything about him so that he could kind of give us a picture of what Christ would be like. And that's possible as well. So we don't want to split hairs and split the church over the identity of who Melchizedek was. But remember Joshua? Well, when Joshua was in battle and he met the Lord, and he said, you know, are you with us or are you against us? And he said, I am the captain of the Lord's host. And we believe that that was an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, a Christophany, and very likely that's what this was here as they were coming back from the slaughter of the kings in verse 1 there. Well, let's move on from the preeminence of Melchizedek to the priesthood of Levi. So we have two different priesthoods. We have that of Levi, and we have that priesthood of Melchizedek, or Christ, there. And first of all, we see that the priesthood of Levi, it was received through an inheritance in verse 5. It says, and verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people. And so God had appointed the Levites to be the priest. And so the sons of Levi there. And so this was by inheritance. None of the other tribes there of the 12 tribes of Israel were priests, only those who were the Levites. And so we have the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament that talks about the Levitical priesthood as it is from Levi. But Melchizedek wasn't from the tribe of Levi. It was not given to us, his heritage. But Jesus was not of this tribe either. Verse 5, to receive tithes, you had to be a priest. The priests are the ones who would receive the tithes. And the tithes that they gave to the priests there were to maintain the lives of the priest and their families because they weren't out farming and raising sheep and doing all the other things. And so the people would bring in their tithes and that would meet all the needs of the priest and their families there. Well, notice in verse 8, this group of priests was a group of men that died. It says, and here on earth, men that die receive tithes. But there he receives them of whom it is witness that he liveth. Now who is that referring to? There he receives them of whom it is witness. Well, it could be a reference to God. It could be a reference to Melchizedek there. But we see that in the Old Testament, the priest, they died. And so then one would die and then his son, he would become a priest. But as we get to Christ and we see that he is our high priest, he never dies. We have a priest who is eternal, who lives forever. And so Melchizedek, whoever he may have been, whatever identity we might want to assign to him, it tells us that he was without father and a mother and he didn't have a beginning, he didn't have an end. And we know that's true of Jesus. Jesus didn't have a beginning when he came to Bethlehem and was born there. He had always been with God the Father. But it was on that first Christmas morn where God wrapped himself in human flesh and he became a man there. And he was not a mortal man. He didn't have the sin nature that the Levites had, the sin nature that we have. And because of the sin nature that we all have, because of Adam, we all die because of that sinful nature. But Jesus did not have a sinful nature because he did not have a human father. And so here, this priesthood of Levi, they were mortal men. Also, we see the Levites, they paid tithes in Abraham. What an interesting phrase in verse 9. It says, and as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. How could he pay tithes in Abraham whenever they were many years apart? Well, we think about what the Bible says about how our sin there in Romans 5:19, it says, in Adam we have all sinned. And so in a very real way, the representation where Adam's sin were representative of all the sins of all mankind, and we have sinned in Adam. Well, here Levi paid tithes in Abraham as well. But we see that it wasn't just for the receiving of tithes. Notice what it represented in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, notice the if here, and we're going to deal with this verse a little bit later when we get to another part of the outline. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, it's not, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron there? And so this was a picture. When we look at Melchizedek and his priesthood, it wasn't to have an end in itself. God is giving us this chapter in Hebrews so that we can see Melchizedek as a picture of who Christ is. And when we get to the end of the chapter, we'll see that and kind of tie it up and make some application. Sometimes you look and say, well, Melchizedek, he's gone. What does this have to do with us today? And we will see that a little bit later. Verse 12, we see that the priesthood of Levi was reassigned. It says it was changed here in verse 12. Exchange would probably be a better word for it. It says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law. And Jesus, when he came, he said, I didn't come to destroy and do away with the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And so the Levites were part of the Levitical law and all of the law there. And so, but Melchizedek, he wasn't a tribe from the tribe of Levi. And so let's see this issue of tithes there. When did this begin, this issue of tithing? Well, in verse 2, it says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. So we see that Abraham paid tithes. And when Abraham paid tithes, he was about 400 years before the law was given to Moses. So when people say, well, tithing is a part of the law, it's not for today. That was the law. Well, Abraham gave tithes 400 years before the law to tithe was ever given. And so we have to see, what is God trying to teach through this there? And so he paid tithes, and Levi paid them, verses 9 and 10. It says, and as I may so say, Levi also received tithes. He paid tithes in Abraham. So Abraham was an example of that, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him there. And so here he paid tithes before the law was even given. And tithe, as we know, means a tenth, but unless there's any question of that, verse 2 makes it very clear. He says Abraham gave a tenth. A tenth of what? A tenth of his paycheck. Well, no, obviously not. He didn't have paychecks back then there. So what did he give a tenth of there? Notice what he gave in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even Abraham, the patriarch, Father Abraham, he gave the tenth of the spoils there. Remember, they were coming back from the slaughter of the kings. And that's what the word spoils mean. Whenever they would have the battle and the victorious army would get the spoil. They would get the gold and the silver, the weapons, the clothes, horses, whatever they wanted, anything, all of that was a part of being victorious. And so here comes Abraham, and they have been victorious in battle, and he has the spoil, and Melchizedek doesn't demand the tithe. Now, it's demanded under the law of Levi, but Melchizedek was from a different priesthood there, not in the line of Levi. And so Abraham considered Melchizedek worthy. He considered him higher than himself, and so therefore he gave tithe to Melchizedek because he was victorious and he wanted to give honor there to the priest of God here. And that's what we do. Tithing today, it's not a part of the Levitical priesthood because the law is past. But whenever Abraham gave tithes, the law was future. And so when we look at our tithing, it's not because we're bound to the law. We tithe for the same reason that Abraham tithe before the law was given, because we have victory in Christ. We sing the wonderful song, "Oh, Victory in Jesus." And because we have victory, and because we believe that Jesus is worthy of the tithe, that Jesus is worthy of the honor that comes with it, because the victory that he has given to us, we give the trophy of the spoil, as it were, to the Lord. But under the Levites, it was a tax. Verse 5, "And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, they receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take the tithes." Boy, that kind of robs of the blessing, doesn't it? Can you imagine if your employer said, "We're going to take 10% of your salary and we're going to send it to whatever church you go to, and that's going to be your tithe." Well, they do that with your federal and state, don't they? And your FICA there. What a robbing of the blessing would be there if it were just taken. Well, that's the way it was with the Levites. They had collectors who would go and collect it. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus was there. He was condemning those that were kind of using their authority to take more than what they should have. And part of what they were taking, they were pocketing, you know, when they were being wicked and being robbers of that as well. And so we don't give our tithe in advance. It's not taken out of our checks. We come as Abraham did, in appreciation to what God has done for us because of the victory that is ours, and we give to him not because it's required, but because it's grace. Grace is greater there, and we're going to see that in just a minute after we look at the blessing that comes in verse 6. It says, "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises." Abraham had the promise of God. God had promised to him, "I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you." And when Abraham gave tithe, though it was not required, it was a commandment like the Levites, Melchizedek blessed him. And the Lord does for us as well. Malachi 3 talks about bringing all the tithes into the storehouse. And God says, "See, if I don't open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that you'll not be able to contain it all." And look at the life of Abraham from this point on and how God blessed Abraham there and how faithful he was there. But we don't live under the law. We live under grace. And so he's going to address that here in verse 18. Drop down several verses in your chapter. We're going to look at the perfection of grace, because there's some things that the law couldn't do. First of all, the law could not continue on. It could not persist. It says in verse 18, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before." And so here, the law, when God gave it, God never intended for the law to be permanent. He had something better in mind. And better is the theme of Hebrews. So there was an Old Testament commandment, and this Old Testament commandment is now going to be replaced with the sacrifice of Christ. They had the sacrifice of all the animals there. But there's something better, as we'll get to in chapter 9 when we look at Hebrews 9. So the law could not continue on. The law could not prevail, because this verse says it was weak. It says, "For the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." And so that would be the next thing. The law could not profit. The law could not prevail. You know, we sing songs about there's power in the blood. They didn't have songs, "There's power in the blood of the bulls and goats," because there's not. There's not power in the blood of animals to save, but there's power in the blood of Christ to save. And so the law couldn't persist. The law couldn't prevail. The law couldn't profit. Verse 18, there, by keeping the law, we're not saved. Paul tells us that in Romans. No man is saved by keeping of the law. It couldn't profit and gain us heaven, gain us favor with God. The law couldn't make perfect. In verse 19, it says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And so the ultimate goal of salvation is perfection. When God saves us, that moment that we trusted Christ years ago, however long it was you got saved, and Christ came to live within you through the person of the Holy Spirit, He began a change. And we sang the song earlier, change my heart, O God. And that's what God does from the moment He saves us until one day we see Him. And the Bible says we shall see Him as He is and we shall be like Him. And we're going to gain that perfection, that completeness, that fullness. And the law couldn't do that. But grace, it saves us. It sanctifies us. It glorifies us there. And the ultimate goal is perfection. And the law couldn't do it. The law couldn't persist. It couldn't prevail. It couldn't profit. It could not perfect. And another thing it couldn't do in verse 19, it says, draw us nigh to God. The law can't draw us nigh to God. It can't pacify God. The Bible says that God is a God of judgment. And God had to have His judgment satisfied or pacified, as I have here for the outline here. The law couldn't do that. The law couldn't satisfy the demands of a holy and righteous God. But Jesus' sacrifice could. Because whenever He died, God says that He was satisfied. Isaiah 53 talks about how God was satisfied because the crucifixion of Christ and the power that's in His blood that was shed, it can do something that the law can't do. And that's bring us to God. And from the moment Adam sinned, man has been separated from God. And God wants reconciliation. God wants that restored. But the law can't do it. Why can't the law do it? Did God make something that was weak? Did God make something that was unprofitable? Did God make something that couldn't perfect? That couldn't satisfy Him? What's the problem with the law? God gave it. We are. We're the problem with the law because we can't keep it. And that's the problem. Man can't keep it. God has this law of perfection. Be holy, for I am holy. But we can't do it. We can't satisfy God, so we need someone who can satisfy God for us and take our place. And that's what Christ did. He is the propitiation, the New Testament says, which means satisfaction. Christ satisfied the demands of a righteous God. He fulfilled the law because He kept the law. He never sinned, not once there. And whenever we trust what He has done, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ eventually will perfect us. We're not perfect yet, but that's what He's doing through His grace, doing something in us and for us that the law couldn't do. Then we move on to the last part, the permanence of Christ's priesthood. It tells us that Jesus, we know He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. It says it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. There were no priests at all from the tribe of Judah. Then how is Jesus a priest if He's not from the tribe of Levi? He's not from that priesthood. He is from another priesthood. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we see He's from a different tribe. He has a different ministry. In verses 16 and 17, it says He's made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For He testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Order. God is a God of order, isn't He? And that's what this word means. It means to arrange something in a specific order. And when God, before he ever created Adam and Eve, he had it all planned out. He had his priesthood through Levi. He had his priesthood through Melchizedek. He had a plan for Christ to come and be the satisfaction for sin. Christ, God had all of that worked out because he is a God of order there. Well, he was from a different tribe. He had a different ministry. He had a different beginning. Verse 21, it says that for those priests, Levites, were made without an oath. In other words, they inherited it. But this man, Melchizedek, with an oath by him that said, or Christ instead in verse 21, the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus was made a priest with an oath, not through inheritance. And he had a different purpose. Verse 22. By such much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. There's that theme of Hebrews again, a better testament. Jesus had a different purpose. When it tells us here that he was made a surety, that word means a person who stands good for a debt. And so if you have a debt and you're unable to pay that debt, and somebody comes and pays that surety or that debt for you, we were indebted to the law and we couldn't fulfill the law, but Jesus did. He came and he filled the law and he paid our debt for us. Someone said once, we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And that's what the grace of God is. It's paying a debt for us. And the last thing we see of this priest, he has a different nature. In verses 23 and 24, and they truly were many priests. Why did they have so many? Well, verse 23 says, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They died. And so they needed somebody to take their place. But then verse 24 says, but this man, because he continueth ever, he has an unchangeable priesthood there. And Jesus cannot die. It's impossible, Acts 2:24 tells us. It was impossible for him to stay dead. He has a different nature. All of the priests of Levi, they were descendants of Adam. And they had a sinful nature, and they died. But Jesus was not a descendant of Adam. He was God incarnate, and he indeed is our priest. In closing, look at verses 25 through 27, and we'll look at these in more detail next week because there's way too much to deal with this morning in the time we have left. Wherefore, notice that word, wherefore. So that ties everything else from the chapter of Melchizedek. Wherefore, he, Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And so we see that the priest in the Old Testament, they brought in the animal sacrifices to give. But Jesus, as John the Baptist said when he saw him coming, behold the Lamb of God, and he offered himself. In the Old Testament, there are three offices. There's the office of prophet, which represented God to man. And that's what Jesus did when he came and he was on earth. He came from God, he was God, and he represented God to man. Now, he was more than a prophet. He was not a prophet in the sense of the Isaiah and Jeremiah and those. He was a prophet, but much more than a prophet, and that was his ministry in the past. Today, Jesus is our priest, and he represents men to God. And he's doing that. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so whenever we go to God in prayer, Jesus is our intercessor. There's no way to get to God except through Jesus, who is our priest there. And so we don't need a human priest to pray because we have Jesus who is our priest. And the third office in the Old Testament was that office of king. And this represented God's ruling over men. And this is Christ's future ministry, isn't it? One of these days, he's coming back. And we sang one of our songs this morning about the Lord's coming. He is the King of Salem, or Jerusalem, and he's going to come and establish his kingdom there. He is the King of righteousness. It's the only way we can get righteousness is from the King who is righteousness. And he is the King of peace, and he gives peace to all those who trust him. Have you trusted him? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Do you have the peace and righteousness that he gives? One of these days, he's going to come back and he's going to rule. But now, he wants to rule in your heart and in mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who indeed is our priest, who makes intercession for us. He is our King. Help us that we submit ourselves before him and honor him and serve him. As you would have us to do. We thank you that Jesus was our propitiation, that he was our satisfaction for your judgment. Lord, help us in our lives that you might be satisfied with us as well as we submit our lives to you. Father, we thank you for the prophet, the priest, and the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the picture that you've given through Melchizedek, though we don't understand all about Melchizedek. Lord, we do understand why Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost and be their King, the King of righteousness and King of peace. Speak to our hearts this morning through the hymn of invitation and have your way in each heart. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.